Now, as we read the Gospels, as we read the accounts of Jesus' life, and if you're investigating Jesus, you inevitably encounter the claim that Jesus performed miracles, that he healed the sick, that he drove out demons, that he raised the dead, that he exercised extraordinary control over nature and natural forces. And to modern secular ears, these elements of the Jesus story just push the whole thing into the realm of fantasy and fairy tale. But they're embedded in the accounts of Jesus. And we've just spent the last 5 weeks looking through a couple of chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 8 and 9, where our attention has been fixed on the miracles of Jesus. Now, what we're going to do in this talk, I want to give you some context of Matthew chapters 8 and 9 and this passage, the second half of chapter 9 in particular, give you some context there. Then I want to step back and talk about miracles in general, and then we'll focus in on this passage and I'll offer some applications. So that's where we're heading. But first to say something about the context. The first four chapters of Matthew give us background and preparation for Jesus' public ministry. So we read about things about his genealogy, his birth, the ministry of John the Baptist, the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, his baptism, all these preparations in chapters 1 to 4. And then in chapters 5 to 9, his public ministry begins. And these chapters, 5 to 9, are framed by two summaries of Jesus' ministry. And you've got them, they'll come up on the screen, and you can compare them. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And you can look at Matthew 9, verse 35, side by side with that, and see that it is almost identical. So we've got these two summaries of Jesus' ministry. And you can see that Jesus, as he travels around, he's doing two things. He's teaching. He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And he's performing miracles. He's healing people of diseases and afflictions. Those two aspects of Jesus' ministry. And chapters 5 to 9 kind of just fall out into those two things. So in chapter 5 to 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching, and we see his authority displayed in his words. And in chapters 8 and 9, we have a sequence of miracles. We see Jesus' authority displayed in his actions. That's the section we've been looking at in detail in this series of Bible talks. And chapters 8 and 9 themselves have quite a deliberate structure. So the next slide, thanks. We can see here's the structure of chapters 8 and 9. There are three cycles of miracles and an interlude between the first and second cycle and between the second and third cycle. So these three cycles of miracles each contains three miracle stories. Although the one we just had read for us, the third cycle, 9 verse 18 to 34, the first of those stories contains two miracles. So there are kind of 10 individual miracles all up, plus some unspecified ones at the end of the first cycle. But so we've got these three cycles of miracles. In the first of them, verses 1 to 17, Jesus cleanses someone of leprosy, he heals a centurion's servant at a distance, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And this leads to further unspecified exorcisms and healings. In the second cycle, 8 verse 23 to 9 verse 8, Jesus calms a storm, he drives out some demons, and he heals a paralyzed man. And in this third cycle, 9 verse 18 to 34, Jesus heals this, raises a dead girl to life, he heals a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, gives sight to two blind men, and heals a demon-afflicted mute man. And then we've got these two interludes, and in each of the interludes, we hear Jesus speak the words, "Follow me." Follow me, he says. So each of these interludes has something to do with following Jesus. The first one, we learn about the difficulty of following Jesus, and in the second interlude, about the newness of following Jesus, that Jesus, in a sense, he replaces the old forms of Jewish religion with his invitation to sinners, his open invitation to sinners to follow him. Now, let me just make another observation about this part of Matthew. If you recall, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, You may recall that the foundation event for the nation of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, the foundation event is the Exodus. And what happens at the time of the Exodus is that Israel are in slavery, they're in captivity in Egypt, and through a sequence of 10 plagues, these 10 acts of judgment, God brings his people out of Egypt, he brings them, leads them to Mount Sinai, and there they hear the voice of God speaking from the mountain. They hear God speak the Ten Commandments and receive the law. Well, here in Matthew chapters 5 to 9, we kind of have the same two type of events, although in the reverse order. We have Jesus teaching his disciples from the mountain, and we have Jesus performing 10 mighty wonders of salvation, of deliverance. And so it's almost like we've got here a new beginning for God's people. And in fact, the very next thing that happens in Matthew chapter 10 is that Jesus calls 12 disciples to him and designates them as the 12 apostles. This is the beginning of a new people of God, or a new beginning for the people of God. Jesus, if you like, is taking the place of Moses, or in fact, more than that. In some surprising way, Jesus is sharing the place of the Lord God, the Redeemer and the ruler of Israel. Now, as we draw this series to a close, we've been looking at Matthew 8 and 9, I want to do those three things I mentioned earlier. I want to address the skeptical mindset of our world head on by asking the question, did Jesus really perform miracles? Can we really trust these accounts? Secondly, I want to look briefly at the three events in that third cycle of miracles. And thirdly, we'll conclude by explaining the meaning of Jesus' miracles. So they're the three remaining things we're going to do in this talk. So firstly, did Jesus really perform miracles? I mean, doesn't it all seem a bit far-fetched? Who in this era of science and rationality believes in miracles? Isn't it just like more likely that there's stories invented in a more primitive and superstitious age? Well, we're going to approach this question from two angles, from a philosophical angle and from a historical angle. The philosophical question, can miracles even happen anyway? Can such a thing as a miracle occur? I think many of us, and certainly many people today, are skeptical about miracles because we've never experienced or witnessed any. Personally, I haven't experienced or witnessed any miracles. And what our experience does tell us is that there's a regularity to the natural order, that there are laws of nature, and events are explainable by these laws, by the laws of nature. And so the skeptical person concludes, well, I have not experienced miracles, therefore miracles can't happen. This kind of logic was dressed up in more fancy words by the 18th century philosopher David Hume. He says in his essay on miracles, here's a quote from it, a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature. And as a firm and unalterable experience has established these laws, a proof against a miracle from the very nature of the fact is as entire as any argument from experience can possibly be imagined. Now, here's a summary. So he's saying there's this firm and unalterable experience that establishes the laws of nature, and that serves as proof against a miracle, so the evidence of any individual miracle. Just to sum it up in sort of plain terms, next slide, thanks, Sam. There can never be sufficient evidence to warrant belief in a miracle, any particular miracle, because the weight of uniform experience stands against them. That is, whenever someone experiences a miracle or testifies about a miracle, it is always more probable that that person is mistaken, deceiving, or deceived than that the miracle actually occurred. You see what that's saying? You know, our experiences of miracles don't happen, so if you hear of a miracle, that one can't have happened either. Now, the problem with this kind of logic is that it begs the question, that it contains a logical fallacy. It is smuggled the conclusion into the premises. The conclusion is assumed from the beginning. I've made now 4 trips to India, where I've been involved in ministry teaching pastors over there, and I can just imagine if I were to go there and say to a group of pastors, well, uniform human experience is that miracles don't happen, they would just look at me blankly. Because for the majority of them, their experience is that miracles can happen. In fact, many of them have personally experienced miracles and healings, or they've witnessed them. So talking about uniform experience in that context, I'm simply refusing to accept anything as valid experience that doesn't fit my criteria. I'm not counting it. If it doesn't agree with my predetermined exclusion conclusions, I just rule it out of court. But the thing is, there is no logical impossibility when it comes to miracles. I consider a definition of miracles. Here's a definition of miracles. A miracle is an event which is not producible by the natural causes which are operable at the time and place of the event. Once it's not producible by the natural cause operating at that time and at that place, it doesn't have a natural cause. There's I think that's a pretty standard definition of miracles. So in a sense, a miracle is something that is not naturally caused. You might say it's naturally impossible, but certainly it's not naturally caused. But that doesn't mean that it is logically impossible. That does not follow. That something is naturally impossible or not naturally caused doesn't mean that it's logically impossible. A logical impossibility is something that cannot be true in any real-world circumstances. It involves a logical contradiction. The famous artist M.C. Escher played with the idea of logical impossibility in lots of his artworks, like this one, which is, you see, it's a picture of a staircase. And it's going around in a circle, and the people who are travelling clockwise are always walking up, and the people travelling anti-clockwise are always walking down. And you can get away with it in art, but you couldn't build that staircase because it's logically impossible. But that's a logical impossibility. There's a logical contradiction. Now, when it comes to Jesus' miracles, a logical contradiction would be the combination of something like these two statements. Number one, Jesus never rose from the dead. Number two, Jesus rose from the dead. So that's a logical contradiction. Two statements saying exact opposites. And if you mean the same things by the same words, that's a contradiction. But these are not contradictions. Next slide, thanks. Number one, people generally do not rise from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Or again, it's naturally impossible for someone to rise from the dead. And Jesus rose from the dead. There's no logical contradiction there. And in fact, is how the miracles of Jesus are presented in the Gospels. They're not presented as common occurrences. You know, we know miracles are real because they happen all the time to everyone, and you know, we all experience. No, in fact, quite the contrary. When Jesus heals a paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2, the people who sit say, "We have never seen anything like this." When he heals a blind man in John chapter 9, the blind man says, "Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a man born blind." And here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 33, when he's healed the mute man so he can speak, the crowd say in verse 33, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." See, the writers of the Gospels weren't superstitious barbarians who thought miracles and healings and resurrections were commonplace. In fact, the accounts of Jesus' miracles assume that the common, normal, almost universal experience is that such things don't happen. And what makes Jesus so extraordinary is that in his case, they did. In fact, Jesus' miracles taken together are unique. Now, what is it that could make something that is not just logically possible be historically possible? Well, surely the existence of a personal, omnipotent God can make miracles not just logically possible, but historically possible. See, if God exists, then there really is no issue with miracles. Only if your starting point is atheism. That is, if that's your a priori foundation, if that's your unassailable, unquestionable foundation, not open to critique or challenge, only if you're dogmatically an atheist, no matter what the evidence might throw up, only in that case will you discount the historical possibility of miracles. See, even if you're an agnostic, even if you're open to the possibility of God's existence, you've got to be open to the possibility of miracles too. So philosophically, I want to suggest it's neither fair nor reasonable to rule out the possibility of something unique simply on the basis of its uniqueness. The unique events need to be evaluated on their own merits. Which brings us to the historical question. How strong is the historical evidence for Jesus' miracles? Well, quite apart from the study of the Bible that goes on in churches and Bible college and amongst Christians, for many years, scholars have been engaged in the historical study of Jesus. And these are scholars usually working in universities that span the whole spectrum from unbelief to belief when it comes to Jesus. But scholars, historians, studying Jesus from a historical perspective. And they use as their text, as their primary text, the Gospels. And one thing these historians need to contend with are accounts of Jesus' miracles. Now, to give you some idea, I did a bit of a count of Jesus' miracles in the Gospels, and by my count, there are about 40 specific miracles recorded in the Gospels, and they divide into different kinds. So there's 7 exorcisms, driving out of demons. There's 20 healings, 3 times Jesus raises someone from the dead, 9 miracles of where Jesus exercises control over nature, walking on water, calming a storm, feeding 5,000 people from a tiny amount of food. Then I've also added the transfiguration and the resurrection. So 40 different miracles. Now, some of these miracles occur in more than one gospel. Some are found in only one. So that sort of falls out a bit like this. Next slide, thanks, Sam. We've got 18 in one gospel, recorded only in a single gospel, 7 recorded in 2 gospels, 13 in 3 gospels, and 2 in all 4 gospels. That's the resurrection and the feeding of the 5,000. Now, historians sort of wrestling and engaging with this material have developed some rules of thumb for when it comes to the study of Jesus. They call them these the criteria of authenticity. Now, there isn't just one list of criteria of authenticity that everyone agrees to, but there are some basic ones that most people are pretty happy with. And the criteria of authenticity is basically just applying, you know, good historical reasoning and common sense to the study of Jesus. And I want to talk about 2 of them. Now, the first is the criterion of dissimilarity. So these are historians approaching the Bible, not from the assumption that it's all true, but just treating it like any historical text. And they're trying to work out what is the relative historical merit of the different things we find in the Gospels. One criterion, the criterion of dissimilarity, and that is that something's more likely, but that, like there's better historical evidence for it, it's more likely to be authentic if there are strong elements of dissimilarity from earlier precedent. And also dissimilarity from the early church, the sort of, you know, later 1st century and 2nd century church. Right? It's much less likely to have been copied or invented if it has this dissimilarity, this element of newness to it. When it comes to Jesus' miracles, that is unquestionably the case. There is no ancient equivalent or precursor to Jesus. He is not like ancient magicians and sorcerers. See, lots of people in the ancient world believed in magic and sorcery. But magic and sorcery looked very different to the miracles Jesus performed. Sorcerers would invoke the names of gods and demons. They'd use incantations. They'd repeat nonsense syllables over and over again. Magic speech wasn't like ordinary speech. It used these sort of mumbo-jumbo words and archaisms and, you know, perhaps with a bit of alliteration thrown in for good measure. And so here's a sample Egyptian incantation, and it doesn't make sense in Egyptian, just in case you... Bekes, gus, 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 Ianian, Erin, Ebis, kus, 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 kus. You know, that's the kind of thing. When Jesus does his miracles, it's nothing like that. See, there's a simplicity to them that's missing when it comes to ancient sorcery. He says to a demon, be quiet and come out, and the demon leaves. He says to a leper, be clean. He says to the dead girl, get up. To a storm, be still. He uses plain, ordinary language, simple commands, and his word brings it about. Or he heals with a touch. So it's not magic. Furthermore, we won't go into the details here, he's not like 1st century Jewish holy men. He's not like Roman emperors or mythological Greek heroes. In key respects, his miracles aren't even like the miracles of his disciples, who did miracles in Jesus' name, where Jesus clearly does them on the basis of his own authority. He is unique. In the words of one historian, one Jesus scholar, John P. Mayer, the overall characterization of Jesus in the Gospels has no adequate parallel in either the pagan or the Jewish literature of the time. Here in Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, when Jesus has calmed the storm, the men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." See, he shattered the existing categories. There is this this dissimilarity to precedent. There's no precedent. And the conclusion the disciples came to when they asked what kind of man it is, the conclusion they eventually came to is that he was the Lord, not just a messenger from God, but in some way God himself would come among them. That is not the kind of thing monotheistic Jews would come up with without, you know, it's something extraordinary that is convinced. Second criterion I want to talk about is the criterion of multiple independent attestation. That is, if a theme or idea is found in not just one source but in multiple sources, then it has greater claim to authenticity. And that's just common sense. Like if you work as a historian and you've got a single source about an event or a personality or something, you've got a single source about it, then you've got to rely on that one source. And it all comes down to how well you can trust that individual source. But if you have multiple sources all pointing to the same thing, then that the evidence grows. It's even more convincing. Well, what is it? What's the situation when it comes to the miracles of Jesus? There are a couple of different ways we could look at this. We could consider it across the four Gospels. Let's consider the distribution of different types of miracles across the four Gospels. Well, here we go. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's our four Gospels. We have exorcisms in all of them except John, healings in all of them, raising the dead in all of them, nature miracles in all of them, transfiguration in all but John, the resurrection in all of them. You see, every different type of miracle, you know, with only those very small, minor, except every single type of miracle Jesus performed is testified to across the Gospels. Everyone has multiple attestation. Not every individual miracle, of course, but every type of miracle has multiple attestation. Things are a little bit more complicated than this because historians engaged in the study, historical study of Jesus, they don't just look at the Gospels themselves. They also try and ask the question, are there sources behind the Gospels? Can we kind of work out what sources the Gospel writers themselves might have been drawing on? And here's one theory that they've come up with, which is the two-source hypothesis. And I don't really want to go heaps into the details, but the two-source hypothesis is based on the observation that there are some things in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are very similar. Here's the theory that Matthew and Luke both made use of Mark. They had Mark as a source. Matthew and Luke also had another source, Q. Now, this is a hypothetical source. No one's ever found it. But that explains things in Matthew and Luke that are very similar, but which aren't found in Mark. And then Matthew and Luke each had their own independent source of material that explains the unique stuff that's found in those Gospels. And then John came out on his own. Right, so there's the theory, right? And not everyone agrees with it, but it's the majority position among historical Jesus study, something like this. Well, what happens if we divide up Jesus' miracles? Now, it's worth saying that here, Q, the hypothetical Q source, is kind of a sayings source, so it doesn't contain any or very few events, like actions. It's a sayings source, right? Now, but what happens if we divide up Jesus' miracles across these hypothetical sources? Well, here's what we come with. Again, we see multiple attestation for exorcisms, healings, raising the dead, nature miracles. Again, they're multiply attested. I've only talked about individual miracles here, right? When we add in sayings and summaries of Jesus' miracles, the evidence is even more compelling. Just the next slide, thanks. We see the numbers kind of increase. And again, we see multiple attestation for every type of miracle. Now, what does this mean? The fact of the matter is that Jesus' power as a healer, as an exorcist, of driving out demons, his power to raise the dead, his authority over nature, all of these things are attested to across a range of independent sources, whichever way we want to skin the cat, right? Whether we're looking at the Gospels or trying to kind of somehow go behind them, the sources behind the Gospels. There is no stratum of Gospel tradition that doesn't uphold Jesus as a worker of many miracles. Our earliest sources are all in agreement. You know, it's not even just that, even the different types of miracles, they're found there in all of them and in different forms. Now, writing in the first century AD, Jewish historian Josephus, who was not a believer in Jesus, wasn't a Christian, but writing towards the end of the first century, he spoke of Jesus as a man who wrought surprising feats, or surprising feats, paradoxa erga. See, even those who didn't believe in Jesus, even his enemies, accepted that he performed miracles. Like the Pharisees here in Matthew 9, verse 34, who say he drives out demons by the ruler of demons. They don't deny the reality of it. They just say it's from the devil. See, the historical case for Jesus' miracles is very strong. The ancient evidence points consistently in this direction. You cannot extract from our ancient sources a non-miraculous Jesus. He's just not there, right? That all there is agreement across all our sources about who Jesus about on this in this respect. Here's the conclusion of again of John E. Meyer. He says the miracle traditions about Jesus' public ministry are already so widely attested in various sources and literary forms by the end of the first Christian generation that total fabrication by the early church is practically speaking impossible. See, this is one of the most firmly supported facts about Jesus. So what have we seen? We've seen that philosophically the objection to miracles is flawed. We've seen historically the case for Jesus' miracles is incredibly strong. So what I want to do now is turn our attention to some of those miracles themselves. We're going to look briefly at the third cycle of miracles, Matthew chapter 9. I told you we'd get there eventually. Matthew chapter 9. Verses 18 to 34. Now, one thing we notice if you read Matthew and if you read other Gospels is that Matthew's accounts are frequently briefer than in the other Gospels. So, for example, this one in verses 18 to 26, the account of the healing of the raising of the girl and the healing of the woman who's bleeding, that's also told in Mark and Luke. Matthew, in Greek, uses 138 words to tell this event. Mark uses 352 words. Now, 2.5 times as many words as Matthew. I see Mark's a bit like, reading Mark, it's a bit like watching a whole cricket test match. You know, all 5 days, every delivery, every over, you know, ball after ball. Reading Matthew, it's a bit like more like watching the highlights reel. You know, you see a few fumbled catches, some boundaries, some fours and sixes. The wickets, a bowler stuffing a piece of sticky tape down his trousers, like it's just the highlights reel. Right? Now, why are Matthew's accounts so much briefer? Well, there's a reason for that I want to suggest shortly. But one of the effects of the brevity is that it draws attention to those few details he does supply. So let's have a look at them. In verses 18 and 20, two people who are desperate approach Jesus. Each of them is a tragic figure. Verse 18, a leader, and by that's meant one of the leads, a leader of a synagogue, a leader came and knelt down before him saying, my daughter is near death. Well, that's what it says in Holman, but I think actually it's my daughter has just died. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now, I have friends who have lost children, some at childbirth, some subsequently. And let me just say, I do not think there is any grief which can match this. I don't think there is any grief that can match this. In Zechariah chapter 12, where the prophet's describing a particularly intense time of grief and mourning, the analogy that they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Like, if you want to say how bad the mourning, as bad as it can possibly be, it is as for a child. As for a firstborn son, I think of my three children, Hannah, Evie, and Connor. And I was just trying to think about it as I was writing this talk, and it actually makes me feel physically sick in the stomach to think of, just imagine life without any of them. That's just the imagining of it, much less the reality. I have a friend who recently, or a few years ago, lost his wife. And he described me, I was talking to him last week, he described to me how the one person who truly understood and could empathise with his grief was a friend who had lost her son years ago, because that pain had remained with her her entire life. So here's this ruler, this leader of a synagogue, who comes to Jesus and his daughter has just died. The second person in verse 20, we're told, is a woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 years. Now, implied here, I think, is that the bleeding is from her uterus, from her womb, but it's not her monthly period. This is continual. This is 12 years of bleeding. And as well as the physical discomfort, this would have been incredibly isolating, because according to the law, according to Leviticus 15, this woman would have been unclean, perpetually unclean, for this 12 years of her life. That meant she couldn't participate in worship in the temple. Anyone who touched her would become ceremonially unclean. Any chair she sat on would be unclean. Any bed she lay on would be unclean. And anyone who touched a chair she sat on or a bed she lay on would become unclean. It would preclude the possibility of marriage, or if she were already married before this condition, then it would have prevented normal sexual relations within marriage. So here is a woman who, by her physical condition, has been ostracized from normal relationships and social interaction, a lonely existence. No doubt this is why in verse 20 we're told she approached Jesus from behind and touched the tassel of his robe. See, she had not the confidence to approach him openly. She was fearful, and yet she's believing. Verse 21, for she said to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I'll be made well, I'll be saved. Likewise, we read in verse 18 and 19 of the ruler's faith. Verse 18, he knelt down before Jesus saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. See, these two people in places of desperate need, yet with faith, believing Jesus can help. And their faith is rewarded. Verse 22, to the woman, Jesus turned and saw her. Have courage, daughter, he said. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that moment. Now, this verse makes clear that her healing isn't some magic trick, but it's bound up with her faith in Jesus. But notice how tenderly Jesus treats her. I mean, he acknowledges her. He doesn't turn her away. He doesn't dismiss her. He acknowledges her, but listen to his words. Have courage, daughter. That he addresses her by the same word that the synagogue leader has just used of his natural offspring. Daughter, this woman who's excluded from community is embraced and honoured by Jesus as a precious, precious and beloved member of his family. Your faith has made you well. Then in verses 23 and 24, Jesus arrives at the leader's house, and a crowd has already gathered there and is already mourning the young girl's death, loudly mourning the young girl's death. But verse 25, Jesus went in and he took her by the hand and the girl got up. He raises her to life. And so we see Jesus' power extends not just over sickness, but over death itself. Power to give life to the dead, to save from that great enemy, the shroud that hovers over all people. Well, there's our first episode. The second of the three episodes in this cycle of healings, Jesus heals two men who are blind. Verse 27, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, shouting, have mercy on us, son of David. They're blind, and yet they follow Jesus, the very thing Jesus had called people to do just shortly previously. They're blind, but they followed him. They cannot see, and yet they see Jesus for who he is, son of David. They call out. They recognize him as the promised king, the Messiah. And once again, this episode emphasizes their faith. Verse 28, when he entered the house, the blind men approached him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I can do this?" "Yes, Lord," they answered him. Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Let it be done for you according to your faith." They trust that Jesus can help them, and he does. He helps them. He saves them from their condition. Their eyes were opened, we read in verse 30. And if there's another little theme in this cycle of miracles, it's that the announcement of these events abroad. So verse 26, after the raising of the dead girl, this news spread throughout that whole area. Verse 31, they went out and spread the news about him throughout the whole area. See, it's becoming widespread knowledge, Jesus' extraordinary power and to help those in need. In the third episode, verse 32, just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. When the demon had been driven out, the man spoke. Now, this man's condition is linked with demon possession, which may be why he's brought to Jesus rather than coming himself. And so we're reminded in this final miracle, in these three cycles, this final miracle, that the world lies in the grip of the spiritual tyranny of evil. This isn't just about physical conditions, but there is a spiritual evil power that has some influence in this world. And Jesus' purpose is to bind Satan, to plunder his possessions, to free from captivity to evil and to the devil. But this episode is the most briefly told of all of them. In fact, the miracle itself isn't described. We simply jump straight from the man being brought to Jesus in verse 32 to after the demon's been driven out in verse 33. And the man spoke. There's more words devoted to the response than to the event itself. The crowds are amazed and they say, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He drives out demons by the ruler of demons." We see that divided response. Wonder and yet also opposition starting to grow to Jesus. But earlier I asked the question, why are these miracles, why are the accounts in Matthew so brief? And certainly briefer than, for example, in Mark. Well, I think one of the reasons is because Matthew's purpose in this section is less to draw attention to any particular miracle, any individual miracle itself, than to overwhelm us with this diverse catalogue of marvels. See, what have we seen in chapters 8 and 9? We've seen a leper cleansed. We've seen Jesus heal at a distance with a word. We've seen a fever cured. We've seen a storm calmed. We've seen demons driven out, strength restored to a paralyzed man, the healing of a long-term illness, the dead raised to life, sight to the blind, loosing the tongue of the mute. And we immediately recognize two things. First, we immediately recognize that Jesus' authority and power is immense. Indeed, it's without limit. He effortlessly conforms reality to his will, to his word. When he speaks, it happens. There is no realm of existence, not the body, not the soul, not heaven, nor hell, not the world, not life, not death itself, nothing in existence over which he doesn't exercise authority. And secondly, we recognize that Jesus' miracles are never just bare displays of authority. This is never just a bare display of raw power. It's not power for power's sake. It's not done simply to impress. No, all of Jesus' miracles is an act of compassion. They are always done for the benefit of others. He is always meeting the needs of those around him. You see, more than just being displays of power, Jesus' miracles mean something. They mean something. And Matthew collects together this body of miracles to show that this is a pattern of Jesus' ministry that accompanied his preaching. While what Jesus taught with words, he demonstrated with his actions. And these miracles point us to three big conclusions. The first conclusion is that they show us who Jesus really is. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent a message by his disciples and asked him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Remember, John the Baptist told people to look to the one who would come after him, and John pointed people to Jesus as the one who was to come. But now here's what Jesus is doing. He says, are you actually the one we were waiting for? Because there's something unexpected about Jesus' ministry. You know, it doesn't fit the mob, their expectations. People were waiting for some kind of military political leader who would drive out the Romans and restore Israel to a place of prominence, restore their sovereignty. Well, verse 4, Jesus replied to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, those with skin diseases are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. If anyone's not offended because of me, he is blessed. Here Jesus alludes to Isaiah chapter 35 and a few couple of other passages from Isaiah. Isaiah 35, where we read that in the time of salvation, the time the prophet looked to, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. I mean, this is the day of salvation when water will gush in the wilderness and where, you know, God is coming. He will save you. Well, Jesus says, remember what the prophet said and look at what I'm doing. This is that day and I am the one who was promised. That's why in Matthew 11, verse 2, what Jesus' actions are called literally, what does John hear of? He hears of the works of the Christ, the works of the Messiah. The Messiah has come and he is doing his works. And see, the Messiah's mission wasn't just to return Israel to some place of political significance in a fallen world. It was to destroy the effects of sin, to undo the curse and replace it with blessing, to replace sorrow with gladness, to pour out water in the wilderness, to give strength to the weak and sight to the blind and life to the dead. And Jesus' miracles are the signs of the kingdom he brings. What Jesus brings about is not just political change or the improvement of society, but nothing less than the complete transformation of reality. If his miracles are the foretaste of it, and his resurrection is the beginning of it, and his return will be the consummation of it, the perfection. As Sam says to Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings, when Sam sees Gandalf alive again, Sam says, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf, and then he laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. So this is Jesus' miracle, signs that everything sad is coming untrue. There's a second thing Jesus' miracles show us, and that if you go back to Matthew 8, chapter 17, we're told of many people being brought to Jesus, and end of verse 16, he healed all who were sick, verse 8, verse 17, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, he himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. So here's a quote from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, that Jesus bore our sicknesses, he carried our pains. Matthew is showing us what is the power behind Jesus' miracles. How is it that Jesus can make everything sad become untrue? It's because our sicknesses, our pains, our afflictions, he didn't just remove them, he bore them. He carried them. With this quote from Isaiah, Matthew says, pointing us to the cross where Jesus took our sin. He took our place. He carried our sin to the cross. He suffered the curse for us so that we can receive the blessing. See, there that dying the death, there on the cross, dying the death of the old creation, that he could bring the birth of the new. See, where did Jesus' miracles point us? They point us ultimately to Easter. They point us to Easter, to the darkness of Good Friday and the dawn of Easter Sunday, to the sin Jesus bore and the hope he brings, to the death he died and the life he gives, to the why have you forsaken me and the peace be with you, to the it is finished and the I am with you always. Now, I had a third implication, but we're out of time, so I have to leave. That was going to be the end of chapter 9. where this revolution Jesus begins, that's nothing short than the complete transformation of reality, this revolution Jesus brings is one he invites us to join into. When he says, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, but pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out workers into his harvest field. And the revolution's begun and Jesus calls us to pray for it and to join in. But why don't we do that now? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, whose miracles are signs of the salvation he brings, salvation won at the cross and victory declared on Easter Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead. A new creation, a new world. Lord, we thank you that in the new creation everything sad becomes untrue. And we thank you for this hope that you've given us in Christ. And we pray that you would help us to trust him the way these needy people around Jesus trusted him to help them. But Lord, we come before you, Lord Jesus, and we do trust you that you took our sin, that you carried it to the cross, and that we are forgiven. And like you've been raised from the dead, you will raise us too. And so we thank you for this revolution, and we pray that you would help us to give ourselves to it. In Jesus' name, amen.